Morning, would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Joshua chapter 16 this morning, Joshua chapter 16. While you're turning there, I had seen something in the news this week that just made me shiver, and I know that you probably hear about strange things that people do from time to time. There's people that take all manner of strange critters into their house to live with them. I heard recently of a family in Iowa that had a pet cow that lived inside the house. This calf had grown into a full-sized cow. It could let itself out of the house, and the family just didn't feel at home without a cow living inside their house. Now, I'm not going to advise that this morning because cows don't make good house guests. I see stories of people who will have adopted grizzly bears, and they love on them, and they're gentle until the story goes to a new chapter. Because you're dealing with wild animals, and wild animals are unpredictable. And of all the people that you hear about, I think probably the greatest living example of a wily coyote man in our headlines is the legendary Florida Man. You've seen the Florida Man in the headlines, haven't you? His stories come up just about every day. Florida Man disappears in the sinkhole. Florida Man hides in a pond eaten by alligators. I mean, Florida Man seems to be getting into all manner of trouble. But it was a story that I had heard recently about this woman in Florida who had a pet boa constrictor. And with her pet boa constrictor, she just loved this snake. She would do everything with the snake. She wore it around her neck as though it were some sort of boa. I guess not a feather boa, a real boa. She would wear it draped over her shoulders. She would shower with the snake. It went with her everywhere she went. And she even slept in the bed with this boa constrictor. Something started happening, though. She noticed that her snake was losing weight and it was not eating like it should have, and she took it to many, many veterinarians to try to find out what was wrong with the snake, and most of them said, well, you know, this is a wild animal, and it's just depressed, and, you know, it's used to living in a rougher environment, and so you really just keep loving on it and do what you're doing, and it'll come through. It's going to eat sometime. So the woman keeps loving on her snake, living with her snake, sleeping with her snake, and this snake just doesn't seem to be getting any better. So what she does is she goes to another veterinarian, and what this veterinarian told her completely changed her outlook. He said, I've seen this before. Your snake is not depressed. Your snake is starving itself for a really large meal. And I suspect that meal might be you. Now, would you think that's very smart to sleep with a boa constrictor, especially if he's fasting? You don't sleep with a fasting boa constrictor. Maybe that's a good takeaway from today. I remember many, many years ago, there was another fella in the story that you heard about in the news. He was the crocodile hunter. And I'm not picking on Florida. This guy was from Australia. But he could go and wrestle alligators or crocodiles, whatever he had in his area. Have you ever seen anyone manhandle or wrestle a crocodile, an alligator? The first time Melina came to visit me in Texas, we stopped by a community farm that they raised alligators to eat their garbage. And while we were there at this farm that was self-sustaining and they raised the alligators, they fed the alligators garbage, and then they would harvest the alligator meat for meat. And when I took my wife over there to see this outfit, she held an alligator in her hand. And so I'm a little bit in awe of the strength and might of my wife to be able to do that, because I wouldn't do that. She'd say, touch it. It's not that big of a deal. Do you remember that particular moment? It was not that large of an alligator, but hey, how big does an alligator need to be before it's not an alligator anymore? You say, well, I mean, You don't want to get around one that's big enough to swallow you. I don't want one big enough to swallow my big toe. I just don't want them around. And then to think about it, we're overrun with all these racers around here. You see these little lizards that run around our house. And if you're not careful, they'll run inside your house. And it doesn't matter how big or how small, we don't want any of these wild animals coming into our house because they're wild and they're uncontrollable and they're unruly. But while we feel that way about wild animals, we don't always feel that way about sin. We can't control it. We can't contain it. We can't charm it. And yet we oftentimes think that we can. This morning we're going to look in Joshua chapter 16 as we see one tribe that settles for comfort. Now, as we get ready to look at our text, I'm going to ask you a question again this morning. I've had a statement up here. I need you to fill in the blank. You can fill it out in your mind if you can remember that. We're going to use this a little bit later in the morning. God wants me, blank. And what would be that word that you would stick in that blank? I'm not going to give you any words right now because I don't want to influence what you would put in that blank. But I think this morning there's one word that pops into my mind, and I'm happy to share it with you in just a little bit. We're going to look here at Joshua chapter 16, and we're going to ask ourselves, what is normal? To rest and trust in prosperity, or to seek God's providence? I think you'll find that in this new normal, we've got an opportunity to get back to where we need to be, to see what we need to see, God's hand at work in our lives every day. And our point this morning is this: even the mighty fall for themselves. Would you join me in prayer before we read our text this morning and ask the Lord to bless us in our time together? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name and we ask that in our service today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, that you would give us no confidence in our strength, that you would give us no confidence in our ability to manage our own circumstances because we make a mess of it every time. Even the mighty of us fall. And Lord, I pray today that the place we would fall would be at your feet, seeking your guidance and your direction and your provision and your providence in our life. Because there is no place of happiness, contentment, or comfort that lasts like being right with you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Would you join me now as we look at Joshua chapter 16, as we look at settling for comfort? We're going to start with the first four verses before we end up at verse 10 at the end of the chapter. And I'd like to look this morning at the tribe of Ephraim. In verse 1, Joshua tells us, "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho through the Mount Bethel, and goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along the borders of Arki to Ataroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Japhthali, unto the coast of Bethhoron, the Nether, and to Gezer. And the goings out thereof are at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance." Now, this is somewhat of a two-part message because we see in Joshua's children, they receive his portion of the inheritance. But actually, it's their portion because we know from the story that Jacob adopted Joseph's sons as his own. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh, grandchildren, were counted into the land inheritance. And I'd like to go back and just refresh your memory about what we saw when we looked at Ephraim last in the book of Joshua. Ephraim, by name, he was born into prosperity. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 52, we find told of Joseph's second son, and the name of the second called he Ephraim, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Now, I want to stop, because you know Joseph's story. How he was favored among his father's household. His brothers didn't care so much for him. They sold him into slavery. He did that stint in jail. He got out. He served in the king's household. Now he's found himself being promoted as the king's emissary over Egypt. And We find him now seeing, preparing for this time of famine that was coming, and his son is born into this prosperity. It wasn't necessarily in the jail or in the slavery part. It was now in this comfortable time as Israel's preparing. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. His name was given at the time that Joseph was finding himself to being fruitful in the land. And we know of Ephraim that his descendants would receive the greater blessing. And for this, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 48, verses 17 through 20. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, the younger, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is my firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And oh, the trouble that Jacob always seemed to play favorites. But this is God's providence. God is doing something in Israel's story. As a matter of fact, when we think about Ephraim, it's going to be later on when we read in the Old Testament that Ephraim's tribe and where they've settled is considered the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you know anything about the northern Israel, it's not necessarily flattering to be known as part of the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom had kings whose hearts were hard and wicked. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, we'll see Ephraim substituted in place of northern kingdom. But Ephraim and his family were known by their great might. They were great warriors. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 30, and the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. Wow, that's quite a number. 20,800 mighty men of valor. Do you have many men of valor in your family? Do you have many people right now in your family that you think of, if they're the go-to, that's the one that you're going to send out to fight? I've already seen my wife strengthen. I get in trouble every time I say, I wake her up. That's not necessarily true. We're already awake in the middle of the night. Both of us are alert because we don't sleep these days. And I do not lean upon my wife for protection. For those of you who scold me when I say, I lean upon my wife for protection. But I'm grateful the Lord gave me a strong woman. And I wonder in your household, how many of you could count the number of mighty men of valor? I think that's a great blessing and a great statement for Ephraim. They were mighty warriors. And if there is anybody that you want fighting for you, it is that man who's known by his might and his bravery. And I do salute our soldiers who laid their lives on the line every day for us. And we go every day without necessarily even thinking about them or considering where they find themselves into. And we do know that we've got troops that are carrying out missions right now as we speak, that they are stopping threats and neutralizing problems around the world. I happen to think about one fella in particular that I know of, somebody that we all know. And I think about this one fella who is preparing. He's a very brave fella. He's a Navy SEAL. I think that's the guy that I would want fighting for me, because he's got some pretty big arms and pretty big strong guns that he carries around. He's strong. He's a trained Navy SEAL. He's the guy I'm glad I know that if Brother Jack, if you were incapacitated, I'd call him. Okay? So surely, of all of the people, of all of the tribes, Ephraim because of the blessing, because of the prosperity, because of their valor, surely Ephraim would be the tribe that would finally succeed by their strength to claim the land as God has promised. But yet, I want you to look down at verse 10. Because Ephraim, we find, settles in the land. In verse 10, and they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Now, when you read that, sounds like they've won. Sounds like they have conquered the land and they've taken the Canaanites and they've put them in servitude. Ephraim forcefully employed the Canaanites to work as servants. And I think that that's pretty good statistics. That's a pretty good outcome, right? When you consider they went in and conquered the Canaanites and they work for them and they serve them and they're doing those dirty deeds of, they're the ones that are taking care of the problems and Ephraim, they're the servants. So when you look at verse 10, it sounds like Ephraim technically won, right? He's settled the land. He has the Canaanites subdued and in their subjection. But what Ephraim has done, rather than fulfill God's plan A, is they've substituted a plan B. And it had to have been a pretty good plan, right? Technically, everyone wins in this scenario by Ephraim's TKO. Ephraim has servants to take care of the fields. And the Canaanites, well, they get to live. And I think that seems to be a pretty good arrangement that the Israelites and the Canaanites lived happily ever after. No, that's not right at all. Just because it appears to be convenient, it's an arrangement of comfort. And by this plan B, there was no technical way around the command. Because if you and I were to think about the loopholes, all right, so Ephraim was to go in and they were to conquer the land. Maybe there's a loophole because, I mean, we see these are the people around Gezer, these old Gezers. They're the ones that we probably say we can get by without having them wiped out because, I mean, they're not listed. They're not named there in Exodus 23 when the command was given. But look with me. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, but do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And here's the pattern that God had established for Israel. When you come upon these wicked people, wipe them out, destroy them, or they're going to destroy you from the inside. Because you're going to be drawn away and you're going to serve their strange gods and you're going to take on their customs and you're going to take on their manners and you are going to do like them and it's going to pull you away from me. And I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that brought thee out of the land of Egypt and leads you to the promised land. And there is no other gods but me. And Israel had to know then when it came to dealing with the Canaanites, they wiped out some, but they didn't wipe them all out. This past week, we had an episode out at the camp. Someone put vegetable oil in the pool for a game. It was a fun game, I'm sure, but it was a lot of work trying to get that vegetable oil out of the pool. We went down to the swimming pool and there was this shiny film on top of the water, fairly thick. And I knew exactly what had happened. It had backed up the filters and the filters went offline, the pumps went offline, and some water pumped out of the pool and it got below and nothing was being circulated. Everything was just sitting there stagnating in this greasy, slick oil spill. I went home and told Melina, I have a small-scale idea of what it must have been like in Alaska when Exxon Valdez dumped all of its oil off the coast. Vegetable oil is not anything like petroleum, but nonetheless, for just sake of illustration, this oil was all over the top of the water, and I went to the pool store, and they gave me some chemicals to try, and as we tried to treat the water, it went from being oil to being glue on top of the water. And there was this green goop that formed on top of the water, and it was terrible. My hands are still stained a little bit from that green goop that was on top of the water. We scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed to try to scoop off as much as we could. We got a lot of it out, but the next morning we came in and that green gloop had turned into green gum floating on top of the water. You could stick your hand down in the water and it would still stick to your hand, really, really sticky. And it was the filters were starting to get clogged up again as we had got the pumps back online and they're scrubbing the water. But yesterday I went out to the camp and the water was just clear as a bell. And the boys, as we were cleaning the water, they said, you know, I am scared to get in that water because I've seen the time that you're having to try to get that stuff off of your skin. It just really sticks to you. And there wasn't a one of them that wanted to get down in that water because of what would get on them. Now that it looks clean and it looks clear, I think the next time somebody gets into the water, maybe we don't tell them. Just see if anything sticks to them and we'll deal with it then, right? That'd be a good way to do it. Now that I've told you that, would anybody like to go down and jump into that swimming pool? By the way, if you have a problem with fried foods too, working with vegetable oil in the North Carolina sun in a swimming pool is a great way to go off of fried foods this week. So maybe I should have called you to come down and help me. I don't think there's a one of us that thinks that that would be an ideal or fun situation to have chewing gum stuck in your hair, because that's what it turned into right before we got the rest of it out. It was gummy, very sticky. And I don't think there's enough peanut butter in the world to get those little particles out of your hair because it was just a terrible, terrible mess. So I've told you about the swimming pool. Would you take a dip into it? You're saying, I'm not going to swim. No, I'm probably not. But what if I told you someone got sick in the pool? That happens from time to time. Please don't bring that up. That is inconvenient. Well, we put sanitizer in the water to take care of it, and you should see some of the critters that we dip out of that swimming pool. My wife and I have this thing. We will swim at Deer Lake before the start of the season, but we will not get in that pool by the end of the season. And I'm the guy who takes care of it, so I know how gross it can get. And it's clean, and the water's tested several times a week off-site. And it is perfectly clean. So anybody listening to this that has a worry about the Camp Deer Lake pool, I want you to know that it is up to health code standards and the water is very, very clean. But still, there's in that back of my mind, what is there? I mean, I know what I have seen all summer long and it's been a lot of work and I just don't like working with it. When we think about sin and we think about its effects on us, there's a give and take. We will allow or we will concede for so much. We'll allow so much in our life. Maybe you've settled or you've adapted with a pain in your body that just happens with getting old. It's just part of for the course, and your doctor tells you just to get used to it. Do you remember a time before all those aches and pains? Do you remember what it's like? Do you know what it's like right now just to settle with? That's just the way life is. Whenever I walk, it hurts. And whenever I do this, it hurts. And we get comfortable and we settle very well. And it's not ideal. I mean, if we could go back in a time machine, we'd all take younger bodies. Maybe we'd do it differently. Maybe wouldn't use so much vegetable oil in our diets. But with the children of Israel and their command to wipe out these inhabitants of the land, God knew that just a little bit of this influence would go a long way with Israel, and that Israel would find herself where she never, ever considered herself to be. And Ephraim has settled in the land by establishing a plan B. What he did was he chose comfort over his conscience. Israel and Ephraim, when it came time to dealing with the Canaanites, It had to have been a pretty good arrangement. I mean, who better to work the land than the Canaanites? God gave the promised land to the Israelites, that it was established gardens, it was settled land. There were pens and cribs for their livestock. There were houses. The settling the promised land had to have been just mind-blowing that it was there prepared. And for Ephraim to think, who better to take care of the land? Who knows it better, the ins and outs, than the people who live there? And so what they do is they settle for comfort over their conscience of knowing what was right. I think three reasons that we choose comfort over our conscience, three reasons that we settle for comfort, is because we think and consider these things. God wants me prosperous. And we think about God wanting us prosperous. I mean, that's the arrangement that I read about here in Judges 16, verse 10, that they kept them under as servants, under tribute. They're thinking about, hey, this is a win-win. We are going to be able to work the land. We're going to be more productive. We're going to be able to really thrive here. We're going to be prosperous. Sometimes people settle for comfort because we believe that God wants us prosperous. And I do believe that God wants us to prosper. But I want to show you in just a few minutes, demonstrate for you that prosperity is not the way we often think it looks. God wants me spoiled. I mean, maybe this is a great challenge for Ephraim. You know what? We're great warriors and we're great conquerors. Why not let us use our strength to make people do what we want and have them take care of our lands? And we are strong enough to stand up against these Canaanites because we should get everything that we want because we've earned it. Because we deserve it. God wants me spoiled. I think we use that word spoiled in terms of when you think about grandchildren. Grandparents spoil their grandchildren. We understand that language. We understand that terminology. You love to have your children come back from the grandparents' house spoiled because it's really easy to keep your children happy because grandma and grandpa have given them everything that they've wanted and they've lived in a spoiled environment. And we understand that's just the concession for going to grandma and grandpa's house, that they're going to be lavished and spoiled while they're there. It's a grandparent's responsibility. But when you go to the refrigerator and you open up that carton of milk that's out of date and it is spoiled, you won't have anything to do with it. So be wary of thinking about being spoiled. But the last part, I think, why we choose comfort is because we believe God wants us comfortable. And comfortable is a very relative term. When we read on Wednesday nights our missionary reports of what the churches around the country and around the world are experiencing through our missionaries, how they talk about they are so grateful that the Lord provided a sheet of tin to cover the people during service so that they're not in the chapel in the rain. And I think to myself, how many times have we grown upset when the air conditioning goes off in the building or it's not the temperature that we want it to be, too hot, too cold? We're often like Goldilocks in the story of the three bears, and be wary of the bears. Goldilocks finally found exactly what she wanted. And the takeaway from that story is that her problem was that she was seeking for something that was going to make her comfortable. But hey, she's in bear's den. She has no business being in the bear's den. That's why the story ends with her running away when the bears come home and find her in the baby's bed after she's eaten the baby's food. God wants me comfortable. I think that's a mindset that leads us into trouble. And I'd like to demonstrate for you three reasons or three responses against settling for that comfort. First off, in terms of God wanting me prosperous, we define prosperity using the wrong denomination. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you and I oftentimes think about prosperity in terms of dollars and change. And we would trade trouble and difficulty, even suffering, for just a little more money in the bank. And the real challenge that we face today isn't our economic threats. Oh, I do believe in being good stewards and being very frugal and being responsible with what God has given to us and using it for His glory and for His benefit. But if you and I are defining prosperity in terms of dollars and cents and missing out on the currency that God has placed in our life, our family members, our friends, our church, we have substituted a plan B arrangement, and we've missed out on God's best for our life because we end up settling for something lesser. So, when it comes to prosperity, we often use the wrong denomination to define it. And when it comes to us and being spoiled, we really do overvalue comfort. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And the Lord is working in our lives, and he is blessing us in ways that we don't fathom. And if we are using our bank accounts to establish, if we're just looking at the numbers to define whether we're prosperous or whether we're spoiled, it's because we've used the wrong denomination. And God does not undervalue crisis in our life. God does not undervalue hardship and difficulty. Do you know how I know that? He gives us His Holy Spirit to comfort us. He gives us His Spirit in those moments where we are at a point of deep despair, where we feel like we're all alone, we know that we are not alone. He's given us His Spirit in earnestness, as a down payment, as a deposit. His Son is coming soon. He's given us His Son. And when we look at the cross, the story does not go the way you think it should go. For the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be hoisted up on a cross, nailed and hung and left to die, and die, placed in a tomb. But on that third day, when the visitors came to the graveside, they saw that that tomb was empty, because this is not the story of just any old king. This is the Son of God risen. And we have in Jesus not an example of comfort, but the great expense that God spent. And He spared no expense in our redemption. So the next time life gets difficult or tough or challenging, remember, as Peter uses his epistles to remind us, this suffering is not to be avoided, but there is a takeaway that God has something that He's teaching us in the moment. We may not always see the lesson, so don't overvalue comfort, because God uses those uncomfortable moments to teach us much about Himself. And I think the last reason against we choosing comfort, we want to be comfort, and the reason why this is not good is because we undervalue character. Paul writes in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. For Ephraim and all of her strength, believing that they've got all of the strength and all of the might that they need to be able to subdue and keep the Canaanites in charge, it's going to be their undoing." As the story goes on, and time again, Ephraim is going to have hardships and difficulty because they did not deal with the Canaanites and they did not deal with the sin for not dealing with the Canaanites. We overvalue character. We undervalue character. I think it's important to say that we undervalue character. Because a lot of times, if we oftentimes can be deluded by charm or strength, we can be charmed by someone's strength. I think about great salesmen. And if you have a great salesmanship ability, I stand in awe of you. It is amazing how a salesman can convince you to spend more than you ever imagined spending just because he's just so slick and so charming. I remember once trying to buy a car, and I explained to the salesman about where our financial circumstance was. This was whenever I didn't realize that we had the bargaining chips, that we're there to buy the car. We're laying out for him what our expenses are and what we can expect, and we don't think that we can afford this car, and he tries to work, and he convinces us to buy the car anyway. Knowing full well that that car might come back, and it didn't. The Lord met our needs. We sacrificed, and it wasn't comfortable, but he convinced us to do something that we didn't want to do, and he was pretty slick. And he used, of all things, a technique to say, I identify with you. I'm poor, and I know it's going to be hard, but you need this car. And I don't know why that made sense at the time, but it did make sense. And salesmen can be slick, and sometimes salesmen can charm us. And so we do overvalue character, but we also undervalue character about what God is teaching us and learning in our lives, learning us, what he's showing us in those difficult moments of life. No, God doesn't want us comfortable in the sense that we have just everything laid out for us, easy. The comfort that God wants for us is the comfort that God has provided for us, fullness in his Son. And so for even with all of her strength, Ephraim chose the weaker path. Our point, comfortable familiarity with sin will bring your downfall. It's part of the story of Ephraim that we're not diving into today. Next time we look at Manasseh and see how God in his grace makes provision when it seems like the circumstances are impossible. In Ephraim's story, we see the lesson to learn about sin and settling for comfort. And here's our response. Here's how we stay in the fight and we fight for what is right. First off, we need to cast off an Ephraim mindset and accept that we are not as strong as we think we are. I do know how many times I could tell you, as I look back over the course of the years and conversations that I've had with people and say, you know, I know what the Bible says and I know what my mom and dad want for me, but I think I'm just strong enough. I can go down this path and I can keep it all under control, all the while throwing their life away and choosing the pleasures of sin for a season. It's heartbreaking. But behind that spirit, every step, that journey starts off with thinking, you know what? I'm a little bit different. I know what everybody else can do, but I'm not that person. You know what? We need to start by accepting that we are not as strong as we think we are. And secondly, we need to close that loophole. Don't you just love loopholes? It's that workaround. It's where you can finagle and work that out in your odds and to your benefit. And for Ephraim, the command was clear to deal with the Canaanites. And they felt that dealing with the Canaanites, they settled for a good enough rather than they settled for what is right. So close that loophole. Don't look for the easy way out. Don't look for the comfortable way out. Seek the right way out by seeking God's best for your life. By seeking God's best for your life is keeping your priorities in line and learning to value with the right denomination the assets that God has given you. Your family, your loved ones, your friends, your church, your ministry, your opportunity to serve. God didn't just save us to have us sit on a pew, but that his grace and his blessings would spill out of our life through us. He works. Seek God's best for your life. And as we close, may this be our prayer. Lord, remove the delusion that there is something better than your plan for me.